All right, and this time I'm going to invite Nate to join me on the stage. And Nate, you'll do a little bit of introduction.
All right, well, good morning. It is good to be here with you guys this morning. So as Dwight has introduced, my name is Nate Hadding, and I am a member of Anchor Baptist Church in Des Moines. Have been a member there now for over 13 years, and it has been a good time there. I am currently on staff part-time as ministry coordinator. So actually back in 2021, I started a one-year pastoral internship there, and then I was offered this staff position beginning in 2022. So additionally, I work for Broadlawns Medical Center in Des Moines. That is the county hospital there in Polk County. And so essentially, I do community-based psychiatric rehabilitation there for Broadlawns. There's a family photo up there, so you can see all of us there. Part of my family is here. I've been married now for more than 22 years to my wonderful, faithful, and beautiful wife, Sadie. And we have been blessed with five children. We have four boys and one girl. So I think here in the picture, my oldest son in the maroon sweater is Creighton. And then my daughter, Addison. And then three boys are here with us today, Tyson, Landon, and Weston. So we actually have four biological children, and our youngest son is actually adopted through the foster care system, and we are glad to have him as a part of our family. Our oldest two children are actually out of the house and are in college, and so we still have the three boys at home. Sadie has homeschooled our children for the most part, and she also actually works part-time as the IARBC secretary to State Representative Tim Capon. So if you recognize her, you may have seen her at some events related to that. So myself, I was born and raised in northwest Iowa in a small town called Ocheyedan, which is probably 22 miles west of Spirit Lake in Okoboji on Highway 9, so that, if that helps you pinpoint where I grew up. And God did bless me to grow up in a Christian home with parents who faithfully took me to church and taught me God's word and as best they could modeled a faithful, obedient life to Christ. And although I and everyone who knew me was deceived otherwise, it was not until my freshman year in college at Iowa State University that I was saved. There's quite the story there, but not for today. And so I have now lived more than half of my life as a believer, and I am more and more grateful every day for the more than sufficient grace of God in my life. With me today is my wife and three youngest boys, and also with us, as has been mentioned, is another young couple from Anchor, Alex and Lindsay Moore, and their adorable son, AJ, is with us as well. So very glad to have them here with me. So as was mentioned briefly by Dwight, Alex and I and a number of other young men at Anchor are part of a group that our pastor, Pastor Danny Capon, initiated a couple of years ago. The first book we started going through was called The Path to Being a Pastor, so then our group just kind of adopted that name. So being close to Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary, we have a number of students that join our church while they're in school. We've had a number of young men go through college and some even through seminary, some still in seminary that have remained as members of our church. So we have a number of young men who are aspiring to be pastors. So we are meeting together to work through what that looks like and what could be ahead for us. So part of that group project then became, hey, how could we maybe encourage some other local churches, give our young men some opportunity to preach and those sorts of things and see what God has. So that is how I have ended up here today. And another of our young men, Jason Stallcup, I believe, will be here at the end of the month, and we'll see then what the new year brings after that. So our families, as official representatives of Anchor Baptist Church, we bring our greetings to you. I mentioned to Gary, his brother Larry, for sure, brings greetings to everyone here today. And so as a fellow association church, we are all very excited to see what God will do, both at Anchor and here at Blair Ridge and even in our partnership now together. Excited to see what God can do. So thank you for welcoming us here. It's been a good morning so far. Enjoyed the class before service, Gary. That was great. And the singing, man, it was really great to hear. I love sitting in the front at our own church and here just to hear that worship together. So let's go ahead now. We'll get to God's Word and hear what God has to say for us today or to us today. So actually, in obedience to Jesus Christ, we will be observing the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of this gathering. And it's my understanding that it has been maybe a couple of months since you guys have observed the Lord's table together. So I'm honored to be able to do so with you here this morning. On your sermon handout, hopefully you grabbed one on the way in, you can see that I've titled my sermon today, Rightly Remembering Christ and His Body. And the sermon text will be Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. So Revelation chapter 1 may not be the first text that typically comes to mind when you think about communion, but that is where I want to take us this morning so that we can rightly set our hearts and minds on remembering Christ and His body. But actually, before getting to the text, I want us to consider four introductory questions about communion itself. And those questions are: why have we gathered? What will we do? What does it mean? And how will we do it? So the first question on your handout there, why have we gathered? Well, I've stated it already. We have gathered for communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, as we call it. And this is a good and a right thing for us to do because actually Christ has commanded us to do so. If you look to Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Luke records here, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten. So to gather in this way for communion is commanded by Christ. And so we also see that communion is exampled and established by the early church. If you look to Luke's second account, the book of Acts, we see clearly there that the Lord's table, the gathering for communion, the breaking of bread was practiced. It was exampled. It was established by the early church. Additionally, we can look to church history and we can see that this was a regular practice of the church that has been handed down to us here today. And we also can see in Scripture that communion was corrected and it was exhorted by the apostles, demonstrating its importance to the gathering of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives much correction and much exhortation to the people of God about the gathering for communion. Well, the second question then is, what will we do? Well, together we will partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. These are symbolic elements and symbolic actions, but they actually are the primary proclamation of our time gathered together. So my preaching, the things that I'm saying now and will say, are actually a supplemental proclamation to the actual partaking of these elements together. And I don't say that to diminish my own preaching in any way or to diminish preaching at all, because preaching is the primary proclamation of the church gathered on a regular weekly basis, and so rightly so it should be. But even if you were to think about a baptism service, despite the wonderful verbal testimonies that are given at that time about what God has done in a person's life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, those still are secondary proclamations to the physical immersion in water that demonstrates a person's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in fact, we are having baptisms at Anchor probably at this very moment. And so the same would be true with communion. Anytime we gather to partake of or to observe the ordinances, they are what takes primacy. They are clear and powerful proclamations of the gospel and the realities that it produces. Well, the third introductory question is, what does it mean? Well, communion is the remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that is what it means, a proclamation of our Lord's death until he comes. The elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, draw our remembrance to the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. In Mark 14, 22 through 24, records, he took bread and he gave it to them and he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup. He gave it to them and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Communion is a time of remembering Christ's physical body that was given for us. And so too, this is a time of remembrance of his body, the church, the people whom God has redeemed through his Son, Jesus Christ. The church was purchased, it was started, and it was secured by the death of Christ. And so, this ordinance is observed together as a local church to proclaim the unity that they have in and through and only by Jesus and his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11, again, verses 28, 29, and 33. Let a person examine himself, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. And so we must remember the body. Well, the fourth introductory question is, how must we do it? Well, the short answer is, we must rightly remember Christ and his body. We do not come flippantly or casually or unintentionally. And then the long answer to this question is actually our text for today, and this will help us rightly remember Christ and his body. So again, our text is Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. If you have not yet turned there, go ahead and do so now. And then of this text, I want to ask two primary questions. The first one being is, who do we see Christ to be in this text, or how can we rightly remember Christ from this text? The second primary question is, how are we to view ourselves as his body based on what this text says? So look with me now to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I will read those verses and then I will pray. So starting in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, thank you for this time where we can be gathered together here and to be before your word once again. Thank you for the provision of your word. God, I pray, Lord, as we look at this text, we would be able to rightly see your Son, Jesus Christ, and to rightly see ourselves, the church, as his body. God, I pray that as I would preach now, Lord, that your words would be what I would speak. Lord, that I would be faithful to you, be faithful to your word, and be faithful to these people here. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even now, before I get to those two primary questions that I introduced, I want to look at the opening of verse 4 and to see from the text that this book, this text, the entire book of Revelation is written by John the Apostle, and he writes it to churches. So John here refers to seven churches that are in Asia. In a couple of chapters, we'll see that those churches are found in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this doesn't mean then that Revelation was only written to those seven churches. No, this letter was written for all of the churches that were in existence at the time that John wrote this letter. And so it is actually also for us as churches now. So it has been even for all the churches in between then and now. This letter is for both the church local as well as the church universal. These seven churches in particular were actually the central cities of the seven postal areas in Asia Minor at that time. So essentially these churches stood as representative churches, and these words spoken here by John then therefore are for us, and that's why we will now look at them. Additionally, who are we introduced to in this text? First, I want you to see that we are introduced to God in His Trinity. Look at verse 4. It says, "From Him who is and who was and who is to come." That is God the Father. That is Yahweh. I am. The I am who I am. The everlasting God. The self-sufficient one. We actually see God introduce Himself most clearly and for the first time in this way by this name in Exodus chapter 3 when He is speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And God says there, "I am who I am. That is my name forever." And so this is who we are introduced to in the first part of this verse. Well, next, we see that it says, "From the seven spirits who are before the throne." Now, this may be a little bit of a confusing phrase, but this is actually in reference to the Holy Spirit. Not that He is seven different spirits. We know that is not true. This verse could actually be translated as the sevenfold Spirit that is before the throne. And so the number seven in all of Scripture, but especially in the book of Revelation, is a symbolic number. The number seven is used to indicate fullness or completion or perfection or divinity. So this reference here to say the seven spirits before the throne speaks of the Holy Spirit as God, and as God in fullness, in completion, in perfection, the Holy Spirit is divine. And then third, we see we are introduced to by John saying, "and from Jesus Christ." He is the focus of this text. He is the focus of this book. And we know that He indeed is the focus of all of Scripture. And Jesus is to be the focus of our lives as well. So I'll do my best to say as much as I can in this time, but I want to acknowledge this will end up just being a cursory look at this text. There is much more that could be said, but I will not be able to say it all here this morning. All right, so now you can flip your sermon handout over, I believe. We're going to now look at that first primary question. Who do we see Jesus to be here in this text? I will not be doing any fancy theological gymnastics. I will simply take an observational, interpretational, and applicational look at this text, and I invite you to do it along with me. So look first then at verse 5. It says here, "from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Well, what is a witness? A witness is one who gives testimony, right? And so what is the best kind of witness? Well, that would be an eyewitness or a first-hand witness. And we see here that Jesus is a witness who is giving testimony. It describes Him as a faithful witness. In fact, the faithful witness. So, we know that His testimony is both true and trustworthy. He is the best witness that there ever could be. Well, if it is true that Jesus is a witness, this then makes us ask the question, what is He witness to, or to whom is He witness to? And we know again from Scripture itself that Jesus primarily is witness to God the Father. He is giving us testimony of the Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus Himself says, "I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you had known me, you would know my Father also." And we look to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "And he," referring to Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." Or so to say, he is the very representation of God in his fullness, of his character, and especially of his redemptive heart and his redemptive plan. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 19. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Christ is the witness giving testimony to all of this, and even so, he is also then giving witness, giving testimony to his own resurrection. He was there in real form. He was eyewitness to his own resurrection, and so we can trust the testimony that he speaks about his own resurrection, and indeed, he does speak of his own resurrection. Brothers and sisters, remember Jesus as the faithful witness. So moving on, after faithful witness, this text says that he is the firstborn of the dead. Again, perhaps this strikes you as an odd phrase. What does this mean? Well, I tell you that firstborn means he is both first in chronology, so in time or sequence, but he is also first in priority. Jesus was resurrected, as I have just said, and he was the first to be resurrected in what we will experience as well as the final resurrection. Yes, there had been others who had been resurrected before him, and we know that Jesus himself raised many people from the dead, and these ones were raised physically, yes, but they all died again. Jesus has been resurrected to never die again. You can reference verse 18 of this chapter as well to see that. And so in our final resurrection, the same will be true for us if we have placed our faith rightly in Jesus Christ for salvation. We know that all will be raised, but not all will be raised to life. Some will be raised to death. Every soul will exist eternally. Some will exist in eternal death, and some will exist in eternal life. So if you are not saved here today, do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, then come. You must be born again. You must repent and believe. You must trust in Christ. Well, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And so to be born is to have life. He is the first in both time and priority of those who die and are raised to eternal life. Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So additionally, if we think of firstborn, especially as it relates to the Old Testament and what we see there, what comes with being the firstborn? Well, what comes is inheritance rights and a blessing. And Jesus has received a blessing from God the Father because of his work on the cross and because of his resurrection. And he too has inheritance rights. And what is it that he is to inherit? Well, he is to inherit us, those whom the Father has entrusted to him. We are his inheritance. And he will also inherit the kingdom, something that we long for. So I exhort you, remember Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Next, it says here in the text that he is the ruler of kings on earth. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Later on in this book, Revelation 19, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other king but Jesus, and he is the one who establishes any earthly ruler and always has. We can look to the book of Proverbs, and we see that it says there that he turns the hearts of the king like water in his hands. So, whether kings or presidents or dictators, they will be established, but Jesus is still king over them all. Do not forget this. I encourage you, help one another remember Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Continuing on in verse 5, we see it says, to him who loves us. Jesus is the one who loves us. Do not let that pass by too quickly. This Jesus, who we have just seen already in these first 3 points, the very Son of God, the firstborn of the dead, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he is the one who loves us. This is amazing. And so we have what we typically reference as a children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But what a great truth this is. Jesus, who is very God of very God, loves us. That is who he is. Galatians 2, verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. So how can we rightly remember Christ? We remember him as the one who loves us. Next, this same phrase says, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, pun intended, this is the very crux of communion. Crux is the root word in the word crucifixion. And we use the word crux to be the pivot point, the culmination, the turning point of a situation, or the event on which all things pertain. And this is true. Our freedom from our sins by his blood, Christ's death on the cross, is the very crux. It is the focal point, the pivot point, the most important thing about what we do when we partake of communion. It is by his death, the shedding of his blood, that we have been freed from our sin. Today, remember Jesus as the one who shed his blood to free us from our sins. Go ahead and jump down to the end of verse 6. We see there that it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So who is Jesus? Well, he is the one who deserves and will have all glory and dominion forever and ever, because he is the Messiah King. Daniel 7, verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is the one to whom all glory is due, and he will have dominion forever and ever. Remember this. Well, there's actually more that we can see of Christ here, and I'll return to that again at the end, but I want to switch now to answer our second primary question of the text, which is, how are we to view ourselves as Christ's body? So we'll actually just jump back up to where we started, and we will work our way back through again. So in the middle of verse 5, it says, to him who loves us. So who are we? How can we rightly remember Christ's body? Remember that we are loved. Again, don't let that pass by too quickly. Even from this text alone, what does it mean to be loved? The opening of the text says, grace to you and peace from him. We have grace from God, and grace is receiving or getting what we do not deserve. We have peace, both with God and from God. Because of what Christ accomplished, we have right relationship with God once again. We are at peace. Colossians 1 verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so then we too can be at peace with one another as his body, and we should be at peace with one another. Remember that you are loved. And then it says, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So we are the ones who are freed. What does this mean? Well, it means we have been forgiven of our sins. We have eternal life. We have justification. Christ has secured our legal standing before God the Father, and we are no longer guilty. We are innocent because Jesus drank the entire cup of God's wrath for our sin, and we are freed. We no longer have to be punished for our sins if we have rightly placed our faith in him. And even now, we are free from the power of sin. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Satan no longer has power over us. Yes, we will still sin. I still do sin, but that is because I give in. We give in. We give that power back. But Christ has freed us from the punishment and power of sin. And there is a day coming when we too will be freed from the very presence of sin. This is our freedom. Remember the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Continuing on, it says, he has made us a kingdom. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we have an identity. And this is not an individual identity. That's the American way. No, this is a corporate identity. He has purchased us to be together, to be corporate, to be the church, to be his body. And that is our identity. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in which we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, if we are a kingdom, then this means that we have roles and responsibilities and we have duties. It means that we have a dominion and we have a sovereignty. And it is not derived from ourselves, but it is granted to us by the King of Kings. It is his sovereignty and his dominion that we have. Jesus has said his kingdom is not of this world, but as believers, as local churches, we are outposts or embassies of the coming kingdom. We have a dual citizenship in this world, in this life, and in the kingdom to come. And it is King Jesus as the one who rules and governs over us. We must submit to King Jesus. Remember that you are servants of King Jesus. In the same phrase, it says, and we are priests to his God and Father. Jesus has made us priests. And so it is through our union with Christ that we share in his fulfilled high priestly role. We now need no other mediator. We have free access to God, and we are invited to draw near. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices in worship to God. It is actually in our union and communion and fellowship with God that we are invited to draw near. And we are indwelt, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the right to read and to interpret and to apply God's word for ourselves. Our priesthood, then, is for our sanctification. Jesus, as high priest, as I have said, secured our justification, and he has made us priests, and this is for our sanctification. In the New Testament, primarily, the word saints is used for the word priest. priests. And this word saints means holy ones. And that is what we are, or at least is what we are becoming in sanctification. Sanctification is growing in holiness, to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, collectively, as priests of God, is to be the body of Christ. As you meet together, you are edified, you are built up, and you together are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And so this is what it is to be priests to God our Father. Remember this. And so these things then are the picture that John has given us here of us as the body of Christ. And this is then how we can rightly remember Christ's body. Well, let's return now then to that first primary question to see the rest of what we can know of Christ, to rightly remember Christ from this text. Communion, as I've said, is the remembrance of his death until he returns. Well, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. So Jesus is the one who is returning. And if we can have confident certainty about Christ's first coming, if we have enough confidence and certainty about his first coming and what it means that we have rightly placed our faith in him according to God's word, well, there is actually more certainty that we can have about his second coming. He is coming. So I'm going to list now a bunch of statistics that actually another man has collected that I am just using. But listen to this. About 20%, so one-fifth, of all of Scripture is future prophecy. And one-third of that prophecy is about Christ's second coming. Of 333 prophecies about Christ's coming, 109 pertain to his first coming, and 224 pertain to his second coming. 75% of the Old Testament prophets speak of Christ's second coming, and less than 25% speak of his first coming. There are over 1,500 Old Testament passages that in some way refer to Christ's second coming. One in every 25 verses in the New Testament refer to Christ's second coming. There is actually an 8-to-1 ratio in the whole Bible that speak of the second coming as compared to the first coming. There is also a 2-to-1 ratio in the whole Bible for every time that the atonement is spoken of, which is what Christ accomplished in his first coming. There are actually 2 references to his second coming. Jesus himself refers to his second coming 21 times. Over 50 times in Scripture, we are instructed to be ready for his return. And then 7 times in this book of Revelation alone, Jesus directly says that he is coming. 3 of them are in the final chapter of God's word as we have it. We are to live in eager expectation and anticipation of the Lord's return. We can be certain that he will return. Jesus is the one who is returning. So today, remember Jesus as the one returning. Well, next in the text, what does it say? Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And even so, amen. Why will the tribes of earth wail? Well, it is because in this life, many have been rejecting him, denying him, ignoring him, distorting him. Well, when he comes, there will be no more self-denial or self-deceit. They will see him for who he is, and they will wail because they will see him as the one who is judge of all. He will come to judge. As just one example, we can see all throughout the Psalms that Jesus is the just judge. He will judge in authority and equity and righteousness and faithfulness. So the nations will wail because they will see him, and they will see him as judge of all. And we too must remember Jesus as the judge of all the earth. And so then finally we reach verse 8. Jesus himself is here speaking, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So Jesus is the beginning and the end, and he is actually everything in between. If you have everything in this life, in this world, but you do not have Jesus, you have nothing. And if you have nothing in this life, but you have Jesus, you have everything. So Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet for us, A to Z. I ask you to think with me for just a minute about the alphabet. So for us, 26 letters. And we can arrange these 26 letters in an infinite sequence, creating what we refer to as words and phrases and sentences, paragraphs, chapters, books, volumes of books. And it is in these simple 26 letters and their arrangement that actually contains and communicates all knowledge. And so that is what Jesus is saying here, that he is the one who contains and communicates all knowledge. Why would you go anywhere else but to him? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end, and everything in between. Today, let us remember Jesus in this way. And so then in conclusion, we see that it says here, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This actually brings us back full circle to verse 4, where we saw God the Father introduced the same way. And this is because Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh, the I am who I am, the everlasting God, the eternal one, the self-existing one. And we know that Jesus made this claim. We see this in the Gospel of John. And what does it say? And stones were picked up because of his claim. So, how are we to partake of communion today and any time we do? We are to rightly remember Christ and his body as we have seen here from this text. So let me pray and then we will take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your word. Thank you for this word this morning in the book of Revelation, where we can get a small glimpse of your Son, Jesus Christ, of who he is, of who his body is, who we are, those whom you have placed together to be his body, to be the church. God, as we now transition to partaking of the Lord's Supper, something that Jesus himself instituted and commanded for us to do, Lord, help us to rightly remember Christ and to remember one another as his body. But not just now, Lord, may it be as we would leave this place and go through the week and through the month and the years, Lord, that we would continue to rightly remember Christ and his body as we have seen here and as we see throughout all of Scripture. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for their faithfulness to you. God, thank you for the men who have been coming and filling the pulpit, Lord, that they would be an encouragement here, that they would be blessed as I have in being here. God, continue to provide for this church, God, and provide for them the man that you would have to be their shepherd. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now as we approach the Lord's table to obediently and joyfully partake of communion together, I actually want us to think additionally about Advent. So Advent simply means arrival. More specifically, it means the arrival of something or someone notable, and most specifically, it speaks of the arrival of the Messiah. And so that is the meaning that I want us to reflect on briefly. So in the days leading up to the celebration of Christmas can be referred to as Advent, a time or a season of anticipation. And there are Advent calendars and Advent devotions, Advent candles, and Advent who knows what that abound. But unfortunately, I think they often negatively distract. So nonetheless, though, as Christians, we our life and our faith is rooted and grounded in Advent. And we actually currently are situated between two Advents. Jesus the Messiah has come, and he has accomplished the work of salvation. We celebrate his arrival, the miracle of incarnation at Christmas. And the culmination of this first Advent was his death on the cross in payment for our sins. And so his second Advent then is our blessed hope. He is coming back again, arriving on earth to be established as the forever king on the forever throne of the forever kingdom. And then we will live with him in eternal life as well. And so based on the first Advent, we long with eager anticipation for the second Advent. And so faithfully observing and participating in the Lord's Supper is actually a beautiful meld of these two realities for believers in Jesus Christ. We partake together, remembering Christ's death, his first Advent, until he comes, his second Advent. So in communion, we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine to remember the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And we do so knowing that he did not stay dead, but he resurrected. And so we have seen much now from Revelation chapter 1 about how to rightly remember Christ and his body. I would like to read from Colossians chapter 1, actually a chapter I've referenced a number of times already, and read verses 15 through 22. And then the men will come to take the trays and serve you. So listen as I read Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 22. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And so now, if you then are a believer in Jesus Christ for salvation, and if you have followed him in obedience, being baptized by immersion, I invite you open the top foil of your package and grab the wafer that is there within. This is the bread that we will recognize as symbolic of Jesus's body, his physical body that was broken, that was given for you. So take the wafer and let us together take, eat, remember, and believe Jesus Christ. And then perhaps before you open, if you haven't, give your cup a little shake. We use these same cups at Anchor and often had to reconstitute the juice. But now, go ahead and peel back the second layer on your cup. For the fruit of the vine, the grape juice here. And again, this is the symbolic element of Jesus' blood that was shed for you, his blood of the covenant that brings us back into right relationship with God once again. So let us together take, drink, remember, and believe Jesus Christ. Father, what an amazing privilege it is to be called a child of God. And God, this is nothing that we could do ourselves. We know that full well if we are honest with ourselves. God, that we were sinners separated from you and nothing that we could do about it until you gave us new life again, being reborn so that we could place faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, on what he accomplished. Lord, thank you for this visible reminder, the bread and the fruit of the vine that we can take, Lord, to remember Christ, to remember his death until he comes again. Lord, we are eager for his return. We ask that it may be soon, but Lord, if not, please help us to remain faithful to you, to your word, and to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.